tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world views and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
The only solution for this world's ills is the change of human nature. Until human nature is changed, we will continue to have war. We'll continue to have divorce, crime, drug addiction. We will continue to have a series of heartbreaking tragedies, which will be found in international crises of every conceivable distinction, every conceivable type. Human nature is at the root of every single problem, no matter how you look at it, how you slice it, whether you're talking about the ecology, whether you're talking about the global population explosion, whether you're talking about crime, false advertising, yellow journalism, divorce, drugs, crime, you name it, human nature is in there somewhere. And what is human nature? There's a book about human nature that describes, gives you a profile of what human nature is all about. It talks about certain attitudes of the mind and the heart that are easy to spot, which are really in all of us to a greater or a lesser degree. Vanity is the primary overriding consideration that is hammered out again and again in a book which has been written, delivered to humankind, which is about human nature. Years and years ago, the wisest man who was alive at that time, one of the wisest men who ever lived, his name was Solomon, said, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." What is vanity? It's not something you buy in a furniture store, even though people call it a vanity, which is nice. It's got a mirror and dozens of little vials and bottles and things, so a woman can sit there and, as they say, put on their face or improve on Mother Nature and all sorts of flippant little things that we say about our cosmetic age in which we live. Not that I'm taking issue with that right now at this moment. Maybe that's for a later time. With some people, you would think that if it weren't done, you'd almost be afraid to see them out in public, and they can have their own excuses for that. What is vanity? Vanity is described in the book I talk about as being a striving after nothingness, a search for a handful of air, just as much value as reaching out into the air and grabbing a hold of nothing. An endless pursuit, one which can be followed with a tenacity, with a diligence, and with a zeal that would just pale a lot of people's zeal and their interest in pursuing certain material goals into insignificance. People will do practically anything at the altar of vanity. You could tell people, "I'll give you a movie contract." I think they would walk to the ends of the earth. They would probably have all their natural teeth pulled out of their head and put in bridge work at the movie director said, "We got to have a different tooth structure to get you in this movie." They might work like mad on their bodies. They might diet themselves into the shape of a two iron, a shadow of their former self, stand twice in the same spot to cast a shadow. We got people walking all over the world that are so obese, they don't like it. We've even got the fat happy business where people say you got to be happy because you can't run. We have organizations now trying to retaliate against all the health salons because happy people are fat people and vice versa, and we shouldn't use the word fat, but obese, and even that is a bad word because it's not their fault. Somebody force-fed them, you know, just rammed it in there. Poor people lying in their back funnel. Just here it goes, boy, just food, food, food. Nobody really has to be that way. Once in a great while, somebody has a glandular disturbance. They go to a doctor and they find out that it's a horrible thing. It just happens to them. But most people don't have to be. And vanity is a powerful incentive. It isn't powerful enough in many people's case to make them want to be thin, and thin is in, as they say, and obese is whatever it is, but it's out. We know that. At least so society would tell us, and so advertising tells us and makes people believe. It gets to the point to where advertising wants women that are built like the proverbial two iron to model clothes so that they can sell them. If it doesn't hang on you, like back at the flapper age, everything is kind of loosely hanging, then you're not going to sell it. Some of those women, if their feet hadn't, you know, been shaped that way, if most of them weren't doubled under, they'd be 6'9". I've seen some types running around on the pages, covers, some of these magazines advertising women's clothes and newspaper ads, and sometimes the artist just sketches them that way. Their knee is here, and their foot begins about here, and that foot just keeps going. And they're, you know, real scrawny, built like a rail. You think tore up part of a narrow gauge railway or something. And they got the clothes just barely hanging on them, and this is the way they want them to look. Sallow face, sunken cheek, real hollow. The twiggy thing. You've probably heard a few things about that. But if you would offer some of those people a movie contract, They'd be eating like it was going out of style. And they would want to get just exactly the shape that the movie director would tell them. People would change their accent. They would change their job. They would sell their home. They'd move to a different place. It's been proved time and time again. For monetary reward, but more than that, for the limelight, to get into the public eye, people will be willing to do practically anything. Starve themselves, pummel themselves, sacrifice their own private interests, sacrifice their family, sacrifice sleep, anything, in order to get what they might call material success, fame, and notoriety, and especially the attention of other human beings. There is the vanity of youth. We've got the generation gap today. Automatically, when a kid is no longer 12, he begins to turn into a different age. They don't call it the, what would it be in some other language? Let's see. You've got 20, 30, 40. It'd be the teenagers. They don't call them teenagers in Germany, do they? We call them teenagers because the English language says that when you're no longer 12, you're 13, which means 10 and 3. So the teenagers. It's weird. Automatically, when a kid is no longer 12, he does not suddenly join the ranks of a giant, organized segment of society, an inner sanctum called teenage, and automatically become possessed with the solution to every ill, the answer to every question, a kind of an inner contempt and hostility toward the establishment and the elder generation. So we have a vanity of youth, which is all around us. It is evident and obvious. We've got a vanity of old age. I've had so many elderly people who seem to be, who come to me and talk about age that I've had a chance to interview or to discuss their life's problems with them. And many elderly people seem to be smitten with the notion that age automatically carries with it advancing knowledge and wisdom. And it doesn't do any such a thing. If a person allows their mind to vegetate, their body just grows senile and grows old. Wisdom does not necessarily increase with age. The mind is a fine-tuned instrument. It needs to be carefully maintained. It needs to be stimulated and honed to a sharp edge, just like your physical body has to be well cared for. And if you let your mind stagnate, you sit there and you watch the television set, you go to bed, you do just peripheral, mild, and entertaining reading, but no real stimulating, challenging reading, no stimulating job where you're being creative, then your mind is going to gradually run downhill just like your flesh will if you don't exercise. So advanced age doesn't automatically carry with it great wisdom, knowledge, experience, expertise. Matter of fact, people can lose a lot of wisdom with age, and they can make very, very serious mistakes because they have let their minds just vegetate. So there's a vanity. People will come along and say, I'm 66 years young, and my dad is 81, and then some. And he goes like a house afire. He is going like a giant steamroller all the time, every single day, writing like it's going out of style, booklets, personal from the editor every month in the Plain Truth magazine, articles and so on, having visits with heads of state, reporting on it in the Plain Truth magazine, trying to keep abreast of all the activities of three college campuses and a global organization, visiting the outposts of that organization, of what we call our educational extension program, or our overseas offices in Australia and New Zealand and over in the Philippines, down in South Africa, all around the world, in Israel. Now, he's not vain about it. He's very thankful. That's not the point. The idea that he would retire has never occurred to him. But there's a vanity of old age. I've seen it. I've seen people that are 20 years younger than my father. They just sit with their hands folded over their belly and kind of listen to the clock tick away, you know, and kind of wrap their blanket around them and think about how elderly they are. I think some people kind of make themselves old by the way they approach life, and they get real vain about it. I've run into people that have their arguments and their glandular opinions about things all set and cut and dried, and you try to talk to them, they're a little older than you are, and they can study you through the bifocals a little bit, you know, young whippersnapper. You got a lot to learn yet. Yeah, the Bible says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And I'd like to tell you about the profile of the common man, right out of the crime book, a study by Dr. David Abramson, a criminal psychologist, of the profile of thousands of average American and British and Canadian criminals. And it sounds just like the average citizen on the street.
The splendor of kings has awed man for thousands of years. Every kingdom, whether despotic or benevolent, has four important aspects: its ruler, subjects, laws, and territory. Bible prophecies foretell a kingdom that will rule the whole world with the laws of God as its guide. It's called the kingdom of God. Some say it's the church. Others assure that it's set up in the hearts of men, and many insist it's in heaven. But what does the Bible say? Where will it be, and how will it be set up? The booklet titled, What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God?, brings you the answer from your Bible. Write for your free copy today and read the big news about What Do You Mean, Kingdom of God? Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales. Again, that's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales.
Maybe you've seen some of the reports about would-be presidential assassins or actual assassins and how they have tried to come up with a profile of what type of individual would try to assassinate a leading figure in the public. Or maybe you've seen on the skyjacking thing, attempts to kind of superpose and get a profile so the security agents and FBI people and airlines officials can try to screen the passengers as they board an aircraft and say, well, is this person acting, or is he dressed like, or does he look like, or have the proper height, shape, and weight of a potential hijacker? Well, a Dr. David Abramson, some years ago, a criminal psychologist from studying thousands of case histories of criminals of all types, now murderers, burglars, arsonists, rapists, armed robbers, and so on, came up with a cross-section, a profile of the average criminal. And here were his findings. Only 1 out of 10 is psychotic or cut off from reality. Now, that's interesting because 1 out of 10 Americans at some time or another, and this probably is the same for Canada, I don't have Canadian statistics at the moment, is going to spend a part of his life in a mental hospital. Every other hospital bed is occupied by a mental patient. The present time is something like 1 out of 12 have had some kind of psychological or psychiatric treatment of some sort. 1 out of 10. So that's awfully close just to the regular average. Only 1 out of 10 of the criminals who have been arrested and served time is psychotic or cut off from reality. The remaining 9 know very well the difference between right and wrong as the law of the land interprets it, and they do feel certain guilt for the crimes they commit. They, that is the average criminal, lacks a sense of identity. He doesn't know who he is, where he is going, or what he stands for, or really what is his place in society. Isn't that interesting? That echoes the statement of a dean at one of the leading big Ivy League institutions in the United States who said, we've got a strange generation of kids these days. They don't seem to know who they are, what they stand for, or where they are going. But you know, come to think of it, you probably don't know that either. Do you know why you're on the earth? Why you were born, what your human life is all about, what are its ultimate destinies, what goals, if any, should you be pursuing? Have you ever sat down, as it were, to step aside and take a look at yourself, analyze yourself, and look at all the things you could say would be positive on the pro side, and then others on the negative side about your nature, your personality, about your drives, desires, ambitions, your secret hopes and dreams, what you'd intended to do with your life and make of yourself? What you attempt or what you hope to accumulate or to achieve? What do you call success? What do you mean when you say happiness? What do you mean when you say fulfillment or love? What are the laudatory goals toward which you strive? When you stop to think about it, criminals who lack a sense of identity are like us all. Unless you have discovered from a deeper source than just a philosophical dribble and the verbiage which rhymes with garbage, which is nothing but word pollution that is available in this age and literature of total trash, and you can only get a smattering of a little tiny of an nth percent of what is available in all the mind-bending, mind-boggling garbage that masquerades under the title of knowledge that is available in your bookstores these days. But I ask you, since this is really what forms and shapes opinion, The sum total of all of your experiences, the influential friends with whom you have associated, your education, your family, your experiences have made you into what you know, what you feel, the way you react to certain stimuli, emotionally or mentally. And so what you know is basically what you've accumulated from all these sources. Where did you get what you believe? What are the sources of your knowledge, of your information, of what you say you know? Well, there's one source that I imagine you may have left out of your education. That source is the Word of God, the Bible, which defines, describes, and really takes apart human nature. It's called a sharp two-edged sword that divides asunder even to the marrow of the bone. It says back in the book of Jeremiah, there's a great deal in this Bible, the book that I'm talking about human nature, about the carnal mind. Here it talks about the carnal mind. It says, and I quote Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart. That's not the organ, you know, in this sense. The Bible uses that just like we do in literature, music, and poetry. It means the volition, the will, the attitude of mind is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible defines the human attitude, the human heart, from the time of little babyhood when we're toddling around a hideously selfish little creature that has to be told and taught the simplest expediencies of life of how not to make a mess in public. We don't even know how to clean up after ourselves. We've got to be told that isn't nice in public. Don't do it in front of people, or else we're not acceptable to society. So it says the human heart. That's not a slap in the face. It's not, you know, wham, thanks, I needed that. The Bible isn't trying to hurt anybody's feelings. It's the book written by human beings who were inspired of God, who were commissioned of God to write this message. I proved there is a God on a series of programs. I can't take time out to go back through about 20 programs, previous ones, and show you all those proofs. But I did do it right here time and time again. Prove that evolution is false, that the Bible is true, that you can depend on it. But it does define human nature. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The answer, I the Eternal, it says. Search the heart, I try the reins, and even to give every man according to his ways, according to the way he lives, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, we're judged by what we do, not just by what we say. And I can tell you from personal experience, in plenty of faults, sins, mistakes, all sorts of wrong attitudes that I have been in many times in the past. God has to come along and get out his club and whack me over the bridge of the nose, like the story they tell about the mule that was sold, you know, get his attention. He has to get my attention, too. One of these days he may tell me, you know, you were the hardest-headed character I ever had to deal with. I had to beat you over the head oftentimes to get your attention. I'll probably have to say, well, that's true. And I imagine all of us will, to a certain degree, sooner or later have to tell God, yeah, we were sure pretty stubborn. Your Bible says over in Romans 8 and verse 7, because the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind, it's a meaty fleshly mind, meatheads, that's what the Bible calls us, a bunch of meatheads. It means that your brain is physical. I mean, you can go and buy cast brains, not perish the thought. I don't want to make it unpalatable in the sense of talking about the brain, but you know, your brain occupies a certain space and has a certain shape and has weight. It's in the cranium, it's up there in your mind. The mind is something of a spiritual essence that is a little more than just the brain, which is material. But that mind of yours, unless or until you're tuned into a different wavelength which can alter your normal, innate, hereditary, natural, human nature, your mind, it says right here, describing it, and this isn't an insult, it's just a, you know, kind of a scientific fact, it says, and I quote, the carnal mind is enmity against God. I bet you thought you were getting mad at me. Well, I got enough people mad at me without adding you to the list. I don't need you mad at me. I bet you thought it was me you were mad at when I say things about God and about His Word. Oh, no, it's not me you're mad at. It's God. You see, the Bible says your carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Quick, what is the law of God? The Ten Commandments? Quick, what are they? One. But, and then... Two. How you doing with that? You know, I mean, do you have it memorized? Oh, then you're not subject to the law of God? The Bible says the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. I could line up preachers. I could have them come in one door and out the other. Do you observe the Ten Commandments? No. You know, you may not say it that way. I know one or two who would. I'm not kidding you, but he may say, no, never, you know, or the next one might say, I should say not, you know. He might say, no, I'm not going to keep the law. I'm going to heaven. And you could get every tone of voice and every accent, but I could have them lined up, and by the hundreds they'd come through and say, no, perish the thought. I don't keep the law of God. And I could say, why not? Christ did. Didn't he set you an example? You're to follow in his steps. But this point is right here. It says, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. So I say that any preacher that says, no, I don't keep the law of God, is a meathead.
The Little Red Book guides China today in a utopian experiment. But the Chinese mind is still subject to hatred and violence. Soviet authorities stressed the need for hard work, thrift, and morality, seeking to regulate the human mind. But utopia has not been reached under communism. Neither has Western democracy led to a trouble-free world. The problems of human nature still plague man. His governments can't change him. But Jesus Christ spoke of a coming world government which will provide for a change in human nature. It will guarantee peace, happiness, and prosperity for all. The utopia man has always dreamed of. The free booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, brings you the exciting big news of how that government will come to be. Be sure to write for your copy of The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.
But it's not your fault. Actually, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and I didn't finish the rest of it. It's not your fault. God doesn't blame you for it. And God's not mad at you. He loves you. Now, that's the truth. You know, you can say right on one way and all the slogans of the kids. You can say, yes, but Jesus loves you. You can print it on T-shirts and so on. But you still can't drag God's love down into a mundane human movement associated with long hair and kids with guitars with a thumb out in the highway. That isn't what God's love is all about. He does love you, all right, just like a parent would love a child, and probably more so than any parent can love any human child that you've ever heard tell of before. So it's not your fault. And I didn't mean that as an insult. I meant it humorously because I can say that to me and have many a time, you know. You meat-headed clod, you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, you dumb clod, how could you be so stupid? All right, it says here in verse 7 of Romans 8 in your Bible, neither indeed can be. So let's make it plain. The carnal mind, it says, is enmity. It is basically hostile toward God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It is impossible for you, of and by yourself, to be subject to the law of God. Well, then, is it hopeless? No, let me show you. It goes right on to say, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You're not pleasing to God. But you are not in the flesh, completely fleshly and carnal, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you wanted a biblical example, a definition, just like an adjective with a colon after it, all right, biblical definition, Christian. Quote, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How do you get the Spirit of Christ? It says in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It says, repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. It says, repent. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3 and 5, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And he talked about time and chance and circumstance happening, a very famous case of people in a tragedy who had lost their lives. Some of them were Galileans, and they had been sacrificing, and Herod came along with a group of soldiers and slaughtered every one of them right there while they were trying to sacrifice to God. Another group who had been sitting in the shade of a wall, a tower fell on them in a place called Siloam. And Jesus knew of that famous incident, He said, do you people suppose that these men who were sitting there in the shade of that tower were some special objects of God's wrath? No, he said, I tell you no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, time and chance and circumstance are going to happen to you just as surely as anybody else. You're just out there taking your chances. What's going to happen is going to happen, que sera, sera, as they say. And it doesn't matter because you're just another human being cut off from God, having no contact with God, taking your chances like any other Tom, Dick, or Harry in the world. And if a runaway truck gets you or a bolt of lightning gets you or you just die of old age, whatever it is, you know, it's given to all men to die once. That's not the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death and it's staying dead. The wages of sin is death, but it's given to all men to die once, so that's not the wages, is it? The wages is not being resurrected, or if so, being put to death again. And Jesus came to give his life, but also it is by his life that we are saved. So he was raised from the dead. He came to see to it that Christians who die, and Christians do die, do not stay dead. All the difference between what the Bible says about the whole process of repentance, conversion, growth, and overcoming, being born of God, is so completely different from what you've heard that it sounds like a completely different book. Well, the Bible is a book about human nature. It tells us what we are, what we're like. Next time, I'd like to get into it a little more deeply and show you that our human nature is vanity, jealousy, lust, and greed. Take you through an interesting New Testament prophecy where the Apostle Paul defined exactly what men would be like, maybe as illustrated in the field of advertising, in marriage, in youth, white-collar crime, the drug scene, the whole bit, the innate nature of humankind. Be sure to catch it. I'll take it up right where I left off here next time. And you know, I wish you would do me a favor and get your Bible out if you can find it. And when I come on, be sure to have it there and a pencil. And if you catch me making a mistake, write in and tell me about it, because I sure don't want to do it. Now, here, these booklets are absolutely free of charge if you write for them. Just what do you mean, born again, and the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like. If there's any one booklet that summarizes the entire gospel, which means the good news of the coming kingdom of God, it's this booklet. That's merely in modern language. It merely is a way of saying the kingdom of God, what it's really going to be like, because the kingdom of God has to do with this world. Science stands exposed in this booklet as a false messiah, a Frankenstein monster threatening to destroy us all. Science has now given us the methods, the weapons by which we could literally exterminate all of human life on this earth. But science cannot tell us how to save ourselves from the weapons science itself bequeaths us with. It's time you understood. It's time you took a look, as this booklet does, at commerce and industry, at education, at religion, at the promises, the prognostications of science and technology for the world tomorrow, at the field of government, the utter failure of government to bring about lasting solutions for problems of humankind. It pictures today's world and shows you what tomorrow's world will be like, and it's a beautiful picture when you understand it. Free of charge, this booklet is about 98 pages long. It shows you the addresses, the mailing addresses worldwide in the United States, Africa, the Philippines, Australia, India, Jerusalem, Latin America, Holland, New Zealand, Germany, Cyprus, French Canadians, in Canada, the United Kingdom, France, Switzerland, Belgium, other countries. Additional reading listed here, a final summary of this booklet toward the end of it, full color, as I said, illustrated throughout, the wonderful world tomorrow, what it will be like. It's absolutely free of charge. There is no price. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost, but tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.